Well, it's good to see all of you here, and if you're new or visiting, what I'm doing is going through a series I'm calling Tough Questions People Ask, and this is week three of that Tough Questions series, and today the question is one that maybe you have sort of thought or asked yourself, or maybe someone has asked you, but it's the question, what happens to those who never heard about Jesus? Now, I have to be honest, this is a question that I've wrestled with over the years. And I suspect I'm not the only one. And in order to answer this, it's not just a theoretical question, is it? It has real practical implications for our lives, for the people around us. And just like other questions that we're dealing with, this question we need to tackle is one that we have to go to God's Word for answers. We can't let our emotions or our own feelings just guide our answers. We look to God's Word. We look to the Bible. You may remember the passage in 2 Timothy. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Scriptures, what we have in the Bible, is not just man's words. They're God's words. They're God's words to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us at times, and to train us in righteousness. And so what I want us to do this morning, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Or if you want to use the blue Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, there should be one or two available for you to use there. And the place we're going to start, as I said, is Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 12. It says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, stop there for a minute. The Apostle Paul, writing these words, kind of divides people into two different categories according to this verse. He divides the human race into those who are live under the law, and then those who live apart from the law, right? That's just what you see in this verse. Now, by the law, Paul means, he doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means all of God's Word, really. Specifically, the Ten Commandments, but there's over 600 laws in the Old Testament. But by the law, I think we can say he's talking about the Word, the revelation of God. And those who are judged, now those who have the law are judged by the law. You and I, we know the law. We know God's Word. We're exposed to God's Word. Some of us may know what the Word says better than others, but we have seen God's revelation. And the law, guess what? It finds us guilty. It finds us guilty, right? But even just the Ten Commandments, you know, each of us have broken all of them. You say, well, hold on a second. Isn't one of the commandments, thou shalt not murder? I haven't murdered anybody. That may be true. You haven't physically murdered anyone. But Jesus, you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you hate your brother, then you're guilty of murder. Or say, I haven't committed adultery. Well, remember Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so the it's not just the act itself, but it's the intention or it's the thought that's even just as bad. Now, I realize they have different consequences altogether, but the point is we've all broken the law. We're all lawbreakers. So those who are who sin, as it says here, under the law will be judged by the law. And guess what? The law finds us guilty. That's the bad news. We're going to get to the good news in a minute. But now there's another category here. Those who don't have the law, those who sin apart from the law. And those who don't have the law, they die without God's revealed word. But what's important to see here, notice what it says in this verse. It says, they will, what? Perish apart from the law. Now, I have to admit that that's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? Right? There's a part of me that reacts to this because it doesn't seem fair. I mean, on what basis does God judge someone if they have no knowledge of his revealed standards and moral laws? Well, the answer comes a few verses later. Look in verse 14 and 15. It says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they know that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." So, what's this telling us? God has put a law of right and wrong into people's minds and their hearts, and verse 15 calls it our conscience. Our conscience. And so we know instinctively that certain things are wrong. We know it's wrong to kill another human life. We know it's wrong to steal. And what happens, though, is people repress that. They kind of suppress it. They ignore it. They ignore their conscience. And so we know that a conscience can be seared. It can be ignored. And so even there's a knowledge about a creator, but people ignore that. I want you to just flip back one chapter in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through to 20. Again, those who may not have the law, may not know the Bible's teaching, may not understand, but what do they have? Well, it says here, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Notice, so that men are, what? Without excuse. Without excuse. So, because all this world that God has made, there's this created world which glares back at us every single day, there's one thing that every person instinctively knows, and that is there's a creator God who's all-powerful and supreme. And you don't need a Bible to figure this out, right? The vast array of stars shout out, there's a creator God. The way a hummingbird can hover over a flower whispers, there's a creator God. Then the majestic view from the top of the Rocky Mountains screams, there is an all-powerful supreme being. The mighty roar of thunder shouts, there is a God who rules in power. And the intricacy and complexity of the human cell leaves us thinking, such design must point and require a designer. And so all this together, where does that leave everyone? Well, verse 20 says that we're without excuse. Without excuse. And so God has revealed himself in these ways. He revealed himself in the creation. And a rejection of that leaves man without excuse before God, under his wrath. Under his wrath. And elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that the wrath of God, we're told that God's wrath ultimately is facing his condemnation, facing eternal death in hell. I was talking to someone just a couple weeks ago, and this, you may remember, I kind of mentioned this in my sermon last week, but they were saying, well, everyone pretty much, everyone will go to heaven eventually. That was a comment that I heard on the radio on CJAD, and it was another comment that someone said to me just as I was talking to them a few weeks ago about these things. And that's often the idea that people have, isn't it? That when we talk about heaven or hell, most people think that heaven's our default destination, that everyone's kind of going there and you have to do something really bad to end up in hell. But the biblical view is actually just the opposite, you know? It's just the opposite. In other words, we're not automatically on the road to heaven. We're automatically on the road of separation from God. The good news is we can get off that road. We can get off that road by turning to Christ. One of my favorite verses is is John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Now, notice this verse is telling us something. It's telling us that there's a crossing over from death to life when we believe and trust Jesus. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that by default, people are on the road of destruction, on the road of death, on the road of separation from God and hell. And that the only way to cross over to this road of life, eternal life, is through faith, hearing the word, and believing him. Believing Jesus, believing the one who sent him, the Father. And so, that's really the good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God, when we believe in Jesus, he transfers off the road to destruction and puts us on the path to heaven. I was watching the news about some flooding. I can't remember which country. And I saw this helicopter kind of swoop down, and the person was holding on for dear life. Basically, their car had been submerged in a torrent of raging river, and they were just, you know, they were just about to kind of die, and the helicopter just came and just kind of swooped and picked them up. And it kind of, that image to me just kind of conveys the situation that we're in. We're desperate, we're in need of a rescue, and God brings us, he rescues us, pulls us off that path of destruction, and brings us to life. But the fact remains, if we don't believe in Jesus, guess what? According to this verse, we remain on the path of death, on the path of destruction. Let me, perhaps an illustration can help at this point. Let's suppose there's a farmer in a part of the world that is far from here. Let's say he's in a remote village in China, just for illustration purposes. And he lives there with his wife. He lives there with his kids. He works hard all day to provide for his family. And suppose this farmer gets sick. And let's say he goes to the biggest city nearby, and he sees a doctor, and the doctor runs some tests, and the doctor comes back and says, "I've got some bad news. You've got an incurable cancer, an aggressive and incurable cancer. There's no treatments that are available. We cannot help you." Now, that's bad news. But let's suppose on the same day that that person gets the bad news, thousands of miles away, let's say back here in North America, researchers at McGill University discover a cure of precisely the kind of cancer this man has. But the man knows nothing about the researchers. The researchers know nothing about him. What will happen to that man in China? Well, in a few months, he will die. Or a few weeks, whatever the prognosis was. Now, the question is, why did he die? He died because he had cancer. Not because he didn't get the cure. Not getting the cure simply sealed his fate. Now, in a similar way, people are dying of a cancer called sin. The Bible calls sin. And some people are in really advanced stages. Other people will live for many more years. But the cure was discovered 2,000 years ago. It's called the blood of Christ. It's called the blood of Jesus. And it's so powerful, it cures the cancer of sin in all its ugliness, in all its terror. But you know what? The sad part is that even though the cure has been known for over 2,000 years, there are still millions and millions of people who have known nothing about it. What's worse, a lot of them don't know they're terminally ill with this cancer called sin. They're dying, and they don't know it. Now, when they die, what will be the cause of their destruction? Will it be because of sin? Yes. Sin is the one. So, you know, the great coroner of the universe will write on their death certificate, sin. They don't die because they've never heard the gospel. They die because they're sick with sin. Not hearing the gospel simply seals their fate. Now, what are we to make with all this? Well, I want to talk about three applications for us as believers. And I want us to kind of reflect. I'm doing these talks because I want us to reflect a little more deeply on these topics than perhaps we normally do. Number one, if you're taking notes, since God has revealed himself to all men, no one is truly innocent in his eyes. No one is truly innocent in his eyes. We have to get away from this idea that, you know, some people are innocent before God, or that even people who have never heard about Jesus, well, they're somehow innocent. They're not. All are guilty. All of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm a reasonably good swimmer. I took swimming classes when I was young. I did all the levels as I went up. My parents, in every summer, they put me in the swimming lessons and in the program. And I did my bronze macross and bronze medallion and the nationals. And I became a lifeguard and I enjoyed it. And I'd say I'm a reasonably good swimmer, not as good as I probably was when I was 25, but not so bad. Now let's just say there's somebody else who was not so good a swimmer or who couldn't swim. Well, if they hopped into the, let's say we just went to PEI and let's say, you know, you hop in the ocean there and you want to swim over to England. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but let's say somebody wanted to be the first in the world to swim across the ocean, and they got it in their mind that they were going to do it, and they hopped in there, and let's say I hopped in, and let's say someone else, let's say Michael Phelps hopped in the water too, and all these people, well, you know what? The person who couldn't swim, he wouldn't get very far, would he? He'd probably get a few feet, and phew, he'd go under. And then maybe some people who are a little bit better would maybe go a kilometer or something, and then they would go under. Then maybe me, I'd be able to go for maybe, I don't know, 8 hours. I don't know. I've never tried. But eventually I would go down. And then the best swimmer, maybe let's say it's Michael Phelps or something, someone like that, or one of these guys who's got all these Olympic medals, eventually he too would sink. Because the distance, the gap, is too wide to cross over from here to there in that way. And so it doesn't really matter if you get 10 feet or if you get 10 kilometers. It's still not good enough. Right? And that's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. And so, what is the standard? It's the glory of God. What is the gap? The gap is sin. All of us fall short. All of us have sinned. So it doesn't matter if you've done one sin, which isn't possible, by the way. It doesn't matter if you've done just a little bit or you've done a lot. The point is, all of us are sinners before God. That's by nature, by our birth. And we fall short of the glory of God. And so, here's the thing. Since God has revealed himself to all men, no one is truly innocent in his eyes. That's the thing. None of us can claim to be innocent before God or deserving before God. We're all guilty. And those who know the law finds us guilty because we just run a check. Have I done this? Yep. Have I done this? Yep. Have I not done this? Yep. See, sin is not just falling short of God's glory. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is actually not doing the good we ought to do. You ever see someone in need and you do nothing? That's sin too. You know, you should do something good to help someone and you don't, you turn away. That's sin too. We're not just talking about the sins of commission. There's also what's called the sin of omission, not doing the good we ought to do. So we're all guilty. And here's the thing. Those who know the gospel and reject it, well, they're obviously more guilty than the one who doesn't know, right? I think you'd agree with that. But those, here's the thing, the fundamental principle of judgment, the most fundamental principle of judgment is that God judges according to the light men receive. So those who only have a light of creation will receive less punishment than those who saw and rejected the light of the gospel of Christ. But that principle cannot overturn the larger point that no one is innocent. No one is innocent before God. Innocent. Now, having said that, it's important to point out another principle, that whenever a person responds to the light that he knows by creation or whatnot, God actually does respond by sending more light. I want to give you an example of this in the Bible. What I'm talking about is, for example, in the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You remember how Cornelius, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 10, we read, well, the Bible introduces us to Cornelius. He's described as a God-fearing Gentile. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Who gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. So here's someone. He didn't have all the light of the scriptures necessarily, because he didn't grow up in the Jewish context in that day. He didn't know all the law, but he was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a good person, I think you would say, we would say today. And he was praying to God even. He didn't know the Lord as his master. He didn't know Christ yet as his Savior. He wasn't a Christian. But he was seeking. He was trying to search. And he, interestingly, what the Bible tells us is that God sent a preacher to bring him the gospel message. God sent Peter. And we won't go through the whole story, but what happens is through some divine circumstances, he meets Peter, and Peter shares the gospel, and Cornelius believes and is saved. Now, in the case of Cornelius, he knew that God existed. He knew that God was powerful, the supreme being in the universe. He even prayed to this God. But here's the question. Was that enough to save him? No. It wasn't. And so all the natural revelation that he had and whatever special revelation he had from the scriptures, we don't know how much he knew, but the natural revelation wasn't enough to save him. He was only saved when he heard the gospel and believed. And through faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, he was saved. Forgiven of his sins, given, transferred from darkness to light, taken off that path of destruction and transferred and crossing over to the path of life. And so we have to realize, this is the second thing, second application, since Christ is the only way to heaven, those who do not believe him are lost forever. Again, this is just what the scripture says. If we take it at face value, which we ought to, verses like John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Jesus didn't say, I'm a way, I'm a truth, I'm a way to God. No, he said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Right? So very exclusive, isn't it? Without him, apart from him, there's no way to the Father in heaven. Second of all, add to this the words of Peter, who said in Acts 4:12, salvation's found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know what I find when talking with people? Sometimes when you don't know what to say, just share a couple of verses with them. Verses like this, and let God do the rest of the work. Sometimes we think that we've got to kind of come up with all the answers and arguments, and you know what? Faith comes, the Bible says, from hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. So just let them hear the word of God. Let them hear the message of Christ. Let them hear verses like salvation's found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I've been in debates with people, and it seemed like it was going nowhere. And I said, hold on a second. Let me just share this verse with you. I shared that verse, and suddenly I saw a change in their heart. Just like that. Nothing can convict and ignite faith like the Word of God, or the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in the heart. And finally, consider a verse like 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. By the way, don't get your theology about Jesus just from one verse. Don't get your theology about anything from just one verse. I've heard people say, jump on this verse and say, you see, this verse says the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus isn't God, he's the man. And I say, but wait a minute here. You're just ignoring everything else and you're zeroing on one verse. What about John 1:1-2? It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He was with God, he was God. And so our theology just doesn't come from one verse. Of course, we need to step back and see what the Bible says in totality about things like salvation and the divinity of Christ. And Jesus, yes, he is. He was born a man. He was the man Christ Jesus, but he's also the God-man. He's the one who is the sinless Son of God, God the Son. So we need to hold up that. But here's the whole gospel boils down to this one truth. Because our sins have separated us from God, we need a mediator to bring us back to God. That's it. And because the sin gap is too big, like that ocean, it's too wide for us to get across. You can't swim across it. You can't bridge it on your own. We need someone from heaven who himself is eternal to bridge the gap. You know, something wonderful when you cross a bridge that's just, I love bridge. Every time I go across the bridge, the Confederation Bridge, when you drive into PI, you've got to cross the Confederation Bridge. And it takes about 13 minutes to cross. If you're driving about 80 kilometers an hour, it takes 13 minutes to cross. Now, I don't know how long that is in terms of, it's definitely a few kilometers long. But what's amazing to see is just this bridge is, it's so long. And it just reminds me every time I cross a long bridge that there was a gap so great that needed to be bridged, and Jesus bridged that gap. He stood in the place for you, for me. He died. He rose again. He himself is the one that can bridge that gap alone for us. And Jesus, you know, by his resurrection, he proved he is the Son of God. Sometimes you'll talk to people and you'll share this with them. And they may nod and say, yeah, that sounds like it works for you. And this kind of is one of the things that I think is one of the things we need to be prepared as Christians, because somebody will say to you, if they haven't already, say, well, that works for you, or that's good for you Christians. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. I mean, you could, you know, if you're sincerely believing in Muhammad, isn't that that's good? Or if you sincerely believe in Jesus, that works for you. How do we respond to that? Because that kind of just almost flushes away everything you've tried to share with them about the exclusivity of Christ. How do we respond to that? Well, I would say this. That logic that it doesn't really, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. The problem with that logic is it isn't logical, right? It isn't logical. Sincerity isn't good enough in every other area of life. Why should it be good enough in the area of religion or beliefs? For example, just a simple example, if you were to have a major heart operation, you wouldn't say or think, well, as long as the surgeon is sincere, I'm okay. Right? If the surgeon is a really sincere neurosurgeon, orthopedic surgeon, that's not good enough if you need heart surgery. Right? You don't want a sincere orthopedic surgeon if you need heart surgery. And so sincerity is not enough. What matters, sincerity only matters when it is applied to the proper object. You know, you could sincerely believe you go to the top of a skyscraper and jump off and fly, but you'd be sincerely wrong. Don't try it. Believing the wrong thing doesn't make it right, no matter how sincere a person is. And that's the problem with a lot of the beliefs in our culture today. People will say things like, well, they're such a sincere, nice person. As if that cancels out everything else. No, we have to judge by the by what is said, by what is lived, by the truth. Is it true? We have to ask the question, is it true or not? Is it true or not? Not is the person sincere or not? Because you can be sincere, I think you'd agree, you can be sincere about something and be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere about something, but see sincerely wrong. So sincerity is not the measure of right. Truth is. And when you carefully examine this teaching of Scripture, it makes it clear that there is no other way of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. As it says, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. Right? There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Except, of course, the name of Jesus. And so, some of you listening perhaps are still not convinced. You're still not sure. Maybe you simply find it impossible to believe that millions of people would be heading to hell even if they haven't heard the gospel. And you're bothered. I get it. And if you fall into that camp, let me just say one more thing that I hope will maybe get through to you. If there really is some other way of salvation, if there is, then why did God send his son to die for us? Right? I'm a parent. I've got three kids. And I think few of us could understand those who are parents deliberately offering up one of your children to die for the benefit of others. I mean, that alone just boggles my mind that someone would do that. But who, if you could wrap your mind around doing that as a parent, offering up your child for the sake of maybe more people, that more people would live, you wouldn't do that if there was another way for those people to live. You see what I'm saying? If there was some other way of salvation, then the death of Christ was actually the greatest tragedy in the world. And even worse, it was an act of sheer cruelty. In that case, God is not a God of love, but a creature of monstrous evil who let his own son die in vain, if there is another way of salvation. You know what I'm saying? If there's another way of salvation, then the act of God sending his son into the world is not a loving act, it's almost a monstrous evil if there was some other way for people to be saved. But thank God, that's not the case. What God did sending his only son was done because there was no other way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And thirdly, my final application of this is that since a person can only be saved by believing the gospel, well, then we ought to be more diligent to share that message with others. I think that's probably something we could all agree on. How is it that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and yet, after 2,000 years, there's millions and millions of people who never heard about Jesus? And don't think that those millions of people are just way on the other side of the world. You know what? Many are here in our neighborhoods, in Montreal. They're in Côte d'Neige. They're in Little Burgundy. They're in the Ville-Marie borough. They're in Rosemount. They're in Laval. They're in the West Island. They're in Verdun. They're in LaSalle. You pass them on the streets in the metro. They're your work colleagues. They're your classmates. They're your neighbors. Maybe they're even your friends. One day a few years ago, I went out with a couple of others to go door to door and in evangelism to knock on people's doors and share the good news. And while we were knocking on this one neighborhood we were in, we were knocking on the doors with the purpose of sharing the gospel. And this neighborhood was just, it was actually just two blocks from the church. And in that apartment building that we got into, and this student opened the door. She was a Chinese student. She was maybe 20 years old, I'm guessing. She was studying at McGill. Without beating around the bush, we just asked her if we could spend a few minutes with her. We're Christians. We're here to tell you good news about Christ and how God loves you, and that through Christ we can have eternal life. And I'll never forget what she said. Never forget. The minute we said Jesus' name, she said, "Jesus, I don't know anything about Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about." And it was just like stopped in my tracks. I couldn't believe that two blocks from the church lived a woman who, beyond the actual name, really, she had not even heard the name of Jesus, let alone what Jesus did, who Jesus is. And what a privilege it was to share with her how she could know her Creator, Jesus, who died and rose again. You know, God has told us to go and preach the gospel to everyone. And I realize that you can't reach everyone. I can't reach everyone. As a church, we can't reach everyone, but we can reach someone. We can reach someone. And you know, really, there's two types of people that are here listening to this, or who will listen to it when it's put on the internet. There's those who know Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and those who don't. And if you're in the category of someone who does know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, then I want to ask this question. I asked it last week because we were talking about a similar issue. Will everyone go to heaven? But the question is, if you know the gospel, if you know Christ, then what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Is there someone that God has put in your life, a classmate, a work colleague, a neighbor, a friend, that you have in your heart to talk about the way of salvation? You don't have to go door to door. It's great. Not everyone can do that. In fact, some people really aren't cut out to do that. But some are, and are really gifted, and I'm thankful for those men and women who can do that. But a lot of you, I want you to think about one person that God has put in your life that you can just share this message with. And then say, "God, give me opportunities. Give me opportunities. I often pray this. Here's what I pray. I say, "Lord, give me the eyes to see the opportunities and faith to seize the opportunities." You know why I pray that? Because sometimes I don't recognize the opportunities when they are put in my way. Sometimes I don't have eyes to sort of see that, hey, this is an opportunity to talk about Christ. And it could be something so simple for those of you who are students or those of you who have colleagues. They're like, "Hey, what'd you do this weekend?" And then, did you realize that's an amazing opportunity to talk about Christ? You're saying, "What do you mean?" Well, first of all, you say, "Well, I went to church." "Oh, you went to church?" And the pastor was preaching about how there's salvation's found in no one else. "Oh, you believe that?" "Yeah." You know, there's opportunity. Just even being at church presents an opportunity when someone says, "Hey, how was your weekend? What'd you do?" Wow. So I pray, "Lord, open my eyes to see the opportunities," because sometimes we don't. And second of all, you know what I pray? I say, "God, give me faith to seize the opportunity." Because sometimes I do see the opportunity, but I lack the strength or the confidence to follow through and speak up when I know I should. And I'm like you. I've not spoken up when I know I should have, or I kept quiet when maybe there was an opportunity and I chickened out. And yeah, I'm guilty of that. But my prayer for you and for me is that it would happen less and less, and that more and more those opportunities, when they're there, would take them and run with them. And not all of them are dramatic. Sometimes it's just planting a seed. That's what it is. You're just planting a seed. You know what? When you plant a seed, sometimes you don't get to see the result. You don't get to see the result. You don't get to see the fruit. You go on and someone else comes in and another seed's planted, or someone else comes in and they water the seed that you planted. And then someone else comes in, waters again. And then 10 people later, then somebody, when they, that message is shared, then the person's ready. I've heard the statistic. I don't know where this comes from, but I've heard it said that somebody needs to hear the gospel about 7 times before they really respond positively to Christ. If that's true, we certainly shouldn't be discouraged when we have our one chance. We might be the first out of the 7. And so, if you're here and you're in that category, what are you doing? And second of all, if you're here and you're not sure exactly about Jesus, will you come and put your trust in him today, knowing that salvation is found in no one else? No one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, except for the name of Jesus. So maybe some of you are in that category. You've never trusted in Christ, or you've never trusted in the Jesus of the Bible. There's a lot of ideas about Jesus out there. There's a lot of people who say, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus who died and rose again. It's not the Jesus who is God and who is came in human flesh and who died and rose again. It's some other Jesus. Right? The Muslims believe in Jesus, but it's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so just because someone says, I believe in Jesus, what Jesus do you believe in? Is it the Jesus who's revealed in scriptures? Does your beliefs about Jesus match the teaching of the scriptures? That's a question that we all have to deal with and face up to. And so, brothers and sisters, the question that we've dealt with, going back, first slide, what happens to those who have never heard about Jesus? The question is a tough one, isn't it? But I think our answer needs to be, well, God has given us a message. God has given us a work to do. And so let's get busy. Let's not give up the focus of the church, right? That's our purpose of a church. When you really boil it down to, you know, God says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what we ought to be doing as a church. That's why we support and fund missions. That's why, but you know what? We are the church. You know, we don't just send people out there to do this work. We are to do the work. We are to do the work as we go into our workplace, as we go into our neighborhoods. And yet, are you going to get it right all the time? No. Are you going to mess up? Are you going to make some mistakes along the way? Yeah, but don't let that keep you from trying. Don't let that keep you from continuing. You have a message that the world needs to hear. We have a message that the world desperately needs. May God help us to share it with someone this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that this gospel message truly is the only way of salvation. And I pray that as those of us who believe it and accepted you, we would just be more convinced than anything, more convinced than ever of that. And it would motivate us to do something about it. That as we go into the world this week, that you'd open our eyes to see the opportunities and give us strength to seize those opportunities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.